Well, tonight I want to spend some time just focusing in on the biblical truths of Christ as our prophet, priest, and our king. In the resurrection, he was raised as a king. And in the resurrection, he was raised as a priest. And he came to us as the great prophet and continues to function as a prophet. And so it's appropriate that we teach and sing about his role as prophet, priest, and king on a day such as this where we celebrate his resurrection. And so I just want to take some time and to focus in on this. And I don't know of any great passage where it links all three of these offices together. So we're going to bounce around a little bit. But I wanted to start out tonight, and so there's going to be really a very simple outline. It's going to actually be 4 points: anointed, and prophet, priest, and king. And we just want to talk briefly about these, and I think that they are important. When we say that we call Jesus the Christ, the word Christ comes from the Hebrew word Messiah, which means to be anointed, to be the anointed one. And this is important for us to understand because in a lot of ways we have devalued and depreciated the whole concept of symbols in our culture and in our day. We have built into us an appreciation of symbols. For like when you're driving down the road and the light turns a certain color, you either stop or go based upon the lights. And it's just a symbol of an authority figure. There's no power. There's no intrinsic authority in the traffic light. There's no intrinsic value in the colors of those lights. But you recognize an authority. It's symbolic of something. The same is found in, I may have used this illustration before, I can't remember it, but I always thought this was a cool one. When I was at Arizona State, there was 35,000 students, and almost all of those students at between 10 and noon were on one part of the campus. And there was this little sidewalk intersection, and it was always terrible to walk through that intersection between 10 and noon. And one day, some enterprising psychology student went out there in a uniform and a stop sign, much like you might see a police officer having, and actually directed traffic. And the north-south sidewalks had to stop, and he would tell the east and west they could go, and then he would stop them, and just like a traffic cop. The second hour, he went out and did exactly the same thing, but this time without the uniform. And he couldn't get anybody to stop, because there was something symbolic about the uniform. It said something. It communicated something. And biblically, anointings was a sign of something. And to be anointed was to be given a outward sign of a spiritual reality. And the sign and the reality were not disjointed. Christ's anointing signified at least two things. It was a call of God. It was a call of God to an office where he had been set apart. And it signified the bestowment of certain gifts that were necessary for the fulfillment of the office. This is true of everyone who's anointed in the Old Testament. And it is supremely true of Christ himself. When God the Father has a Old Testament prophet or priest or king anointed, this is saying, the oil is saying that this person has been set apart by God, and the oil symbolizes the uniquely gifting of God for this person to this person that he might fulfill the office. And the oil was itself a sign. It wasn't just symbolic that they said, well, you know, what could we use to say this is a priest or a king? the oil itself was divinely appointed. And just as oil strengthens and invigorates and renovates and causes dry skin to become moist and pliable, and so the Holy Spirit comes, and the oil is a type of the Spirit who comes to gift man. He enlivens, renews our natures, makes us fit for an office, and furnishes us the strength and power to be able to serve God in a manner that's agreeable to God. And so as the Old Testament prophet, priest, or king was anointed, it was a sign that this man has been set apart for a task, but it was also the divine enablement for that task. And Jesus, the Christ, Jesus, the Messiah, or Jesus, the Anointed One, has uniquely been gifted and prepared by the Father and the power of the Spirit for the accomplishing and the fulfilling of His task as prophet, priest, and king. Well, you say, well, wait a minute, Jesus is God, therefore, why does He need to be anointed? But He's also man. And He is the infinite God-man. And in His godness and in His humanity, this sign is being placed upon Him that this is God's unique man set apart and ordained and called for a specific task. But He's also being enabled and gifted by the Spirit that He might come and function not in His own strength or not in His own power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're told in the Gospel of John chapter 3 in the 34th verse that the Holy Spirit had been given to Him by the Father, and it had been given to Him, the Spirit had been given to Him without measure. And all the Old Testament prophet, priests, and kings, they were given the Spirit with measure. There were no, in the Old Testament, there were no kings who were priests. And there were no priests who were kings and prophets. And whatever gifts they had were for a very narrow task. But Christ comes to us as prophet and priest and king, set apart by God and empowered to fulfill those things. So, I want to move on from that, but I do just want to stress the fact that there is in the Old Testament and in the New Testament a linkage between symbol and sign, and that which is symbolized or signed. Just like in the communion table, the bread and the juice are signs. They're symbols of a greater reality. But the Bible always holds a linkage. It's not a sign in the abstract. It's not a sign that's divorced from any reality. But the sign is connected to a greater reality, and there is a connection between the two. And just as you come into town, there's a sign that says, "Welcome to Fargo." The sign, "Welcome to Fargo," is not Fargo, is it? But it certainly is connected to something greater than itself. It'd be pretty silly to have a "Welcome to Fargo" sign, 3 miles before you get to Bismarck. There would be a total no relationship between the sign and that which it's pointing to. But in the Bible, to be anointed is to be given a divinely appointed sign that says this person has been set apart for a particular task, but the sign is not in vacuum. It brings with it that which it is signing, that which it is a symbol of. And in this case, it is the power and the gifts of the Spirit to accomplish the task of prophet, priest, and king. So Jesus is anointed. The anointing says that He's been set apart. Here's a sign that says this man is called and ordained of God for a unique task, unlike anyone else. And that oil that was the sign points to and includes all the spiritual realities that come with it. In other words, it would be unthinkable in biblical language to have an unanointed prophet or priest or king. Just like it should be in our minds, absolutely intolerable for us to think of an unbaptized Christian. Just like it ought to be intolerable for us to think of the communion table as simply a formality. These things ought to bring dissonance to our minds. Wait a minute, you know, an unanointed prophet, priest, or king? Why that can't be? Or a Christian that's not baptized? But when in our culture, when we have in so many ways divorced sign from substance, it's become very easy for us to go, oh yeah, baptism, we'll get to that. No problem. But there are no unbaptized believers in the New Testament. But maybe the possible exception of the thief on the cross. There's always someone who says, what about the thief? Well, that's a unique circumstance. He was not available for the baptism. But in terms of, you know, after Pentecost and this church age and the gifts of the church and that sort of thing, the church does not preach the gospel to bring about converts and then leave them in an unbaptized state. So Christ was anointed because he was ordained to an office of mediator by the will of his heavenly Father. He says in John 7:28 that I've come not of myself, but my Father has sent me. And because of his human nature, he was endowed with the gifts of the Holy Spirit without measure, so that he had all the gifts and all of the graces necessary for ruling and preserving his church, administrating the world, and bringing about to the glory of his Father the salvation of his people. And when we say Jesus Christ, that is what is meant with those words. But Jesus comes to us as the prophet. And as prophet, he comes to us in a very special role. The word prophet or prophecy simply means prophemi is the word. It means to speak before. The word phemi is to speak, and pro before. And there was two roles of a prophet. And sometimes he would foretell the future. And for some reason, we feel like that's the major role of a prophet, when really that was a very minor role, and most of the prophetic announcements of a prophet were given to validate the much larger share of what they were doing, which was the telling forth ministry that they had. Sometimes they would foretell things to come, but that was the minor part of their job. Their primary job was to tell forth that which God would want his people to know. And the foretelling basically vindicated that his telling forth was actually something the Father had given him to do. The prophetic element gave veracity and objective proof that this man was from God. You remember in the book of Deuteronomy, it tells us false prophets will come. And what is the sign of the false prophet? In part, because they would do signs and make prophetic statements telling the future, and it would not come about. And then what was to happen of them? You were to take them to the gravel yard and destroy them. Because they could not foretell the future, then everything else they said was wrong, and they were to be destroyed. And so the Old Testament and New Testament prophets were people who would come and declare the will of God. And Jesus comes as the greatest of all prophets. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses told us that there was a greater prophet than him that was to come. And if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 3, this passage of Deuteronomy 18 is applied specifically to Christ. In Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 17, says, "Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers also or did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, or the Anointed, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me for the brethren, to whom you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall utterly be destroyed among the people. And so Christ is coming. He had been prophesied all the way back in Deuteronomy that he would come as a prophet. And as such, he would come and proclaim for us the will of God. And if we would not hear him, we are to be destroyed. Now, the way I'd like to apply that is this. A lot of times we might tend to think, Jesus spoke 2,000 years ago. We have his words in the four Gospels, and they're expounded upon for us in the epistles. But Christ doesn't speak to us today. I'd like to suggest to you, he does. Christ is just as much speaking today as he ever did, and he is still speaking through his prophets and through his apostles and his other anointed offices. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 4. In Acts 4, we have reference to Christ in the church. We've looked at this passage before recently, but it says in verse 10 that he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. How is Christ filling all things? And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure and the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Christ wants to fill all things up. He wants to build up his church. He wants to bring you to spiritual maturity. And he has, and he still does that, through the office of human speakers. And we've lost a real trust in this, I believe. I absolutely believe that we do not believe that that's how God wants to work. I am all for Bible studies. I've said that to you. I'm all for you having your own personal quiet time. I'm all for you doing inductive Bible studies. And the more we do, the better. However, when it comes to your Christian growth, which is more important? Sitting under those people that the Anointed One, Christ, has himself anointed to fulfill an office to bring you to maturity, or your own religious study? Now, obviously, I'm presenting that a little bit as a false dilemma, as if you could only have one or the other. But by and large, how do we usually answer the question, if you really want to grow in Christ, what do you need to do? And how rarely do we say, go listen to a sermon? What we say is, if you really want to grow in Christ, you need to get yourself in the Bible more, and you need to study it. Is that true? Well, it's certainly not false. Yeah, it would be good to be in the Word, wouldn't it? But let me create a false dilemma for you. What if someone came to you, and this has happened in certain places of the world, has it not? It certainly happened in the communist countries, in the rise of communism. If someone came to you and said, you can have a choice. Your choice is never to own a Bible again, But you can freely worship Jesus Christ in your own church undisrupted. Or you could never go to church again and never know the formal organization of the church and the ordained offices, but you can have your own Bible and you can study it all you want. Which one will you choose? And for most of us, we say, well, I'm going to have my own Bible. I'm going to read it. Well, why? Why is that more powerful? Why is that perceived as a greater anointing than Christ's anointing and the anointing that not only Christ has as prophet, but the anointing that Christ gives to His prophets and apostles and evangelists and pastor teachers for the bringing you to maturity? Why do we assume that your own unanointed teaching is more effective for your spiritual growth than the anointed teaching of the prophets, apostles, and other teachers that Christ sets apart for His own service? Why do we assume that? And while I'm giving you a false dilemma, it really doesn't need to be an either or. Don't we all essentially act as if it's a false dilemma on the other side? When we say, if you really want to grow, you need to get more into the Bible on your own, or somebody comes to you and says, you know, I'd like to know more about Christianity, you look for a small group that you can get into. You don't think about, let's take them to church. Let's get them under the preaching of the Word. Let's get them in the presence of Word and Sacrament in the context of law and gospel. We don't think that way, do we? But Christ is the greatest and chief of all prophets. He was ordained of His Father. He was uniquely gifted by the Spirit. And He came to speak and to preach. We're told in John 1:18 that He came into the world to proclaim the Father. He came into the world in John 8:26 to speak to the world of those things which He had heard from the Father. He was invested with all of the gifts and all of the anointing He needed to fulfill that role of prophet. And in His risen state, He sends forth prophets and apostles and teachers and ministers to His church. And He's continuing to confer upon them the gift of prophecy and the gift of teaching and the gift of exhortation for the bringing about of the maturity of the church. In the prophetic office of Christ, who cannot fail because He is God and has been anointed by the Spirit of God, continues to work in the hearts of those who hear the Word or the Gospel preached, to teach them by the Spirit, to illumine their minds, to move their hearts, to open up their hearts and minds, and call them to obedience. Those of us who claim to believe in sovereign grace, that no man and no woman can come to embrace the gospel apart from a sovereign act of grace by God. By what means does that grace usually extended to the person? Does that just happen in a vacuum where God just kind of randomly hits people rays coming down from the sun, kind of in random directions, just hitting people? Or is God opening the hearts and the minds, as He did to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, when He opened their hearts to hear the Word? Or as He did in Luke 24 for the disciples, He opened their minds that they might understand the Scriptures. Does He normally do that in the context of a calling of the church and the offices of elder and deacon serving in the church for the building up of the church of Jesus Christ in such a way that Paul can say in Ephesians 4, that 4:21, if indeed you have heard Him. Have you heard Jesus lately? Did you come anticipating to hear Jesus lately? And does Jesus ordinarily continue to teach in the context of His church as He opens up the hearts and He opens up the minds in His ordinary way of anointing human vessels to be the vehicle that He will teach others? Christ comes to us as a prophet, but I think that too often we have undermined that whole office to mean something a whole lot less than what I think God would have us think. Christ comes to us as a prophet, and it means at least three things. He came to reveal the will of His Father. He came to institute a ministry, or the church. And He came to teach internally and effectually through the ministry of that church. Christ came to reveal the will of the Father. He came to institute the ministry of the church. And He came to teach internally, opening up the heart and the mind, and effectually through the means of that church. And I hope that in time, that we all, myself included, will recover from this drunkenness that we have fallen into, where we have marginalized the church, where we have put the church out on the side in the peripheral to our own spiritual growth, and we have looked inward to our own efforts, our own religious disciplines, our own religious efforts, our own religious fervor, and our own religious faithfulness. Thirdly, He came to us as a priest. And a priest's job was primarily to offer up oblations and sacrifices in which he would bring God to the people and the people to God. The priest of God would bring God to the people through the ordained means of formal worship. And he would bring the people of God to God through the ordained means of formal worship. Again, another way in which we've marginalized the church, and we say that Christianity is not a religion, it is a relationship. That is not true. Christianity is a relationship, and it is a religion. Jesus says, I will build my church. And that church has offices. That church has function. That church gathers. That church has gifts. That church has order. And that church has ways of being brought into it. And that church has ways of being excluded from it. And there are appropriate ways and inappropriate ways for that church to function. Christ comes to us as a priest, and He comes to us as a priest to fulfill several things. Number one, He comes to us as a priest to offer Himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. In that sacrifice, He is bringing God to the people in that He is satisfying the wrath of God, so that God will not destroy these sinful people. And He's bringing the people of God to the Father in that He is cleansing them of their sin and clothing them with righteousness that they may stand in His presence. He also comes as a priest, number two, to make continual intercession for prayer to us for the Father. We are reminded on several occasions, for example, in Romans 8:34, that He prays. He were told in Hebrews 9:24 that He brings us to the Father. And in 1 John 2:1, we're reminded that He is the propitiation for our sins. But Jesus Christ ever lives, we are told, to intercede on our behalf. And as the great high priest, He continually prays for us. He also, thirdly, as a high priest, comes to apply his sacrifice to those to whom he intercedes. So this is one of the great promises of the atonement. Jesus didn't just die for the sins of people and never prayed for them. But Jesus dies for them, and then his fervent, righteous prayers on their behalf, his efficacious prayers on their behalf, that his redeeming work would in fact have its intended effect, is applied to them. But one last way, he comes to teach men, and that in a different manner from all others who are called to act as priests, for he does not merely speak to the ear by his word, but effectually inclines the heart by his Holy Spirit. That's a quotation from Ursinus, the author of the Heidelberg Catechism. What Ursinus is saying at that point, he comes to teach men that in a different manner from all others, in that he's not teaching the way an ordinary teacher would teach. So we had the privilege of having lunch with the Rousers today, and Carol's sister is with us and has been teaching high school math for a considerable amount of time. We'll leave the years undisclosed, but is a experienced high school math and computer science teacher. But when she teaches, there's a sense in which her teaching is different than the teaching done by a called officer in the church. Any teacher who teaches in a school, an ordinary school, teaching ordinary subjects, whether it be math, computer, or history or science, has only one resource, themselves, to teach. Of course, there's different tools in terms of books, curriculums, and study guides, and illustrations and stuff. But God has never said to any teacher of any ordinary subject that I will send forth my Holy Spirit that your students would better understand algebra, or that they would understand Western civilization, or that they would grab hold of some computer language, or the language of French, or Spanish, or German. Wouldn't it be nice if the Holy Spirit was in your room teaching all those kids the subjects that you've labored? But the faithful teacher can labor long and hard, and in a lot of ways is left to his own skills and resources to do that. But as the high priest of the church, what Ursinus was saying here is that he, Christ, comes to teach men, but not in the manner that others do, but as priest. And so Christ himself comes and makes, you know, underling priests. He's called us all a priesthood of a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that he might speak not only by the ear, but that he, the ultimate high priest, might effectually incline the hearts of those who are being taught by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what a wonderful promise that is. It does imply, therefore, those who are teaching ought to, in fact, be set apart by Christ for this. And that's what our responsibility is, that when we appoint elders in the church, that we just don't appoint people. I hope that when I candidated here, I know that my winsome personality, my incredible outstanding looks and appearance, and my eloquence of speech, and my sharpness of mind just so overwhelmed you that you were impelled to say, yes, this is the man. But seeing that I lack all four of those things, I hope that your desire for me to be your pastor was because, as the elders led and as the congregation discerned, that we say, wait a minute, we believe this man has been uniquely gifted of God to do something in our midst. And that ought to be true for everyone who teaches in the congregation. We can make distinctions and we can make priorities and we do all of that. But we must be saying, are these people anointed by the preeminent priest? Because, turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians 2. What does it mean to teach in the context of the church? I would suggest to you that in outside of the church, you can have Christians and non-Christians both be teachers. And I imagine if you think back to your own school days, and for some of you that's probably harder to do than for others in terms of duration, but we probably all could say we've had some really fine teachers who were not Christian men or women. Excellent teachers who were very equipped at teaching the subject. But Paul tells us that when he ministered to the Thessalonians, he did so in a manner that no non-Christian ever would be able to do. Paul, who is a anointed one, the ultimate anointed one, Christ, had set Paul apart to do a task. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, let's follow for a couple of verses and see what Paul says. But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, proclaim to you the gospel of God. And you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you, believers. Just as you know now, we are exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. As I said this morning, we must understand, we must come to grasp that Christianity is a supernatural religion. And here Paul says, back in verse 8, that he imparted to them not only the gospel. What it means to be a Christian prophet or a Christian priest or a Christian teacher, it is not purely or merely information transfer. Here is the doctrine. This is what it means. Do you understand? That is not what it means to be a teacher in God's economy. That is what it means to be a teacher in a broader spectrum, and a teacher ought to be evaluated, and many of them are, on their ability to take a reservoir of information and put that into the mind of other people. My Greek professor at Cedarville was one of the finest teachers I ever knew. And the first thing he said after he introduced himself, he said, "My name is Dr. Gramacki." And then he says, I promise you that if you do exactly what I ask you to say by the end of the spring quarter, I guarantee I will have you translating from the Greek New Testament." And he was good. He had a gift to take the information of the Greek language and put it into your mind. And I guarantee you, of all the classes that I ever took that were of any value or merit, that was the easiest class that I ever took. Not because I have a propensity to languages or to rigorous discipline of study, but because I had a wonderfully gifted teacher. But as unique and gifted as Dr. Gramacki was as a Greek professor, that is not the same thing as a teacher in the church. Because Paul says here, verse 8, "Having a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our very lives." And the word there for lives is psuche, our very souls. "Because you had become very dear to us." There was an implanting of what God was doing in Paul's life, in the God shaping, the God molding, the God sanctifying of Paul's life as a teacher to the church. He imparted information, yes, but he imparted his soul. And no non-Christian can do that for the high priest, Jesus Christ. No non-Christian can be adequate at imparting his God-shaped soul to another person. Because it is not technique and it is not formula. It's a supernatural event. And Christ as our priest is doing that on a daily basis. Christ as our high priest has not only come to offer sacrifices and come to offer prayers and come to apply those sacrifices in his prayers, but he has come to be a teacher through men in which he is effectually teaching others inwardly and inclining the heart by the Holy Spirit to trust and to believe and to be molded into the shape of the glory of Christ. And that means not natural giftedness of the speaker. That is a supernatural giftedness of the teacher. In Christ as our high priest, in bringing God to the people and bringing people to God, does not merely offer up sacrifices as vital as that is, does not merely offer up prayers as vital as that is, but offers up the ordinary means by which truth and transformation by the Spirit can be brought from heaven right into our own very souls. And so Jesus is not only an ongoing prophet, but he is an ongoing priest. Lastly, he is King. Jesus Christ is anointed by the Spirit for the glory of the Father, that he might rule and reign over his church by word and spirit. Turn back to the Gospel of Matthew where we started. And Jesus makes these very profound statements, at least I believe them to be profound, because I think that they take us someplace we don't tend to want to go. But in Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." When we gather as the church, do we take seriously the kingly authority of Christ in his church? Do we give pause at all to the deference of Christ as King over what we say and what we do and how it's performed? Or is the church pretty much free to do whatever it would like to do as long as it doesn't intentionally and willfully go against the wishes of her King? It's kind of like Claire and I were talking this afternoon about organization and delegation. And as most of you know, Larry works for Claire. Is Larry free to go do whatever he wants to do in the name of Superior? Larry says, I know I was sent out on a job, but I really think that the living by the spirit of the law, that Claire really would like me to have a 3-hour lunch because, after all, earlier in the week I put in so much extra time. No. The job is and the task is given and has been to be fulfilled, and we are not free to freelance in our earthly jobs for very long. This is what we're about, and this is where we're going. And there may be freedom to use individual giftedness to accomplish a task. And that was said at the table, that there was a great sense in which Claire has great respect for Larry, and Larry has a certain amount of freedom to use his own experiences and giftedness and talents. But Larry is not free to recommend that we're going to start building cars instead of grain bins, or shoes instead of working for farmers and helping them with their crops. What's the church supposed to do? You know, we have a certain degree of freedom in where we can choose where we want to meet and what time of the day we want to meet and how long we want to meet and how much we want to sing and how long we want our sermons to be and how much prayer we want to give and how frequently we are going to participate in some of the ordinances. There's a certain amount of latitude and freedom that we may have. But we are not free to make the church anything other than what Jesus Christ has declared the church to be. So when Jesus comes to us as King, He comes to us as one who all authority is given to Him in heaven and earth. Now, I would suggest to you that most of us function more like good Englanders than we do like true Christians. What do you mean by Englanders? How much authority does the king or queen of England have anymore? Isn't the position really much more just a formality? The real authority is in the prime minister and in the parliaments, isn't it? The king and the queen are really just for show and tradition. And the king or queen might be able to make some comments and make some suggestions and may be able to, in good years, be able to influence the morality of the empire and suggest directions by role modeling and by proclamation and by speeches. But the king or queen of England cannot get up and say, this is the way it is, this is the rule, and this is how you walk, and this is how you talk, and this is what it means to be part of the kingdom. But I think for most of us, the kingliness of Christ is pretty much like being the king or queen of England. He gets to sit in beautiful palaces, and every once in a while we trot him out for the changing of the guard and riding down the streets of London in beautiful carriages. But outside that, we like to put them away and keep them at a safe distance behind locked gates while we go and do our own thing. Jesus Christ came to us as a kingly priest, number one, to rule the church by His Word and by His Spirit, which He does in such a manner that He does it not only to show us what He has accomplished in us, but also to incline our hearts by His Spirit that He might continue to lead us as He builds His church around the world. Secondly, He comes and He preserves and defends us from our enemies, both external and internal. He not only rules His church, but He preserves His church. Do we believe that? Do we believe that no matter what happens, there will always be a church of Christ on the face of this earth? What if our country fell? What if those pesky Canadians invaded tonight? Or what if the Mexicans and the Canadians said, we're going to catch them in the crossfire? Would that stop the church? Would somehow, if terrorism really did come to the shores of America on a much more regular basis than it has, and what we call 9/11 became much more of a regular issue in our society, where the very cultural and economic and political foundations of our society began to genuinely crumble? Would that stop the church? what it might do is one of two things. It either may empty a lot of churches of half-baked, half-intended pseudo-Christians. It may do that. Or it may fill up the churches with people looking for help and answers and direction. But it would not destroy the church. In fact, if 2,000 years of church history tell us anything, the Church of Jesus Christ grows fastest and most efficiently where the blood of the church is being shed for the sake of the gospel. So Christ comes not only to rule the church, but to preserve the church. And He exercises His almighty power and His almighty authority. And by the sending forth of His Spirit, in order to cause the church to be triumphant in the taking of the gospel to the nations. And so Jesus Christ comes to us as prophet, priest, and king. And this man from Nazareth who was raised from the dead, I hope that someday we'll get to a place when all of the Easter baskets are put away and all of the Easter bunnies are put away and all the superficial trappings are put away, and we come to understand that the man who was raised from the dead was raised as the most anointed prophet that could ever be. And he speaks with authority and he speaks with power to transform lives in the most supernatural way. And that prophet is speaking to this very day. He has not ceased and he has not lost his ability to use words to transform lives. And that same man who was raised was also raised not only prophet but priest. And he comes to this very day to reconcile sinners to his heavenly Father and to speak to the hearts of those men and women that they might hear and believe and be reconciled. And he comes to us as a king. A king who has all authority. A king who can decide the eternal fates of anyone, anywhere, and it be the most just, holy, righteous, and good, and God-fearing, God-glorifying decision that could ever be made. Jesus is not a king in name only. He is the King of the universe. And we are told in Psalm 2 that He has been given a rod of iron to rule the nations. And I would call you to believe that at this very hour that Jesus Christ is in fact ruling the nations, all of them, either extending the curse of His wrath upon them or through the faithful proclamation of the gospel in the churches, building them up and strengthening them, preparing them for the global evangelization of the world so that every tribe, every tongue, every people would have had the gospel, and there would be some from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation who will repent and believe and stand before the throne and worship Jesus Christ. And in that authority, He will cause every knee to bow and every tongue to confess Him as Lord, some unto eternal damnation and some unto eternal life. And when He does that, everyone will say, it is good, it is wise, it is just, and it is beautiful. And this is the one we worship. This is the one that we've been called to bow down before even now. And He is the one on Resurrection Sunday that we exalt. Because the resurrection of Christ, as we saw this morning, is Christ accomplishing, fulfilling, and making real our justification, our regeneration, and our glorification. And as prophet, He tells us what that means. As priest, He applies it to us in efficacious ways. And as King, He cannot and will not fail, and the church will be built from every tribe, every tongue, people, and nation, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is who we worship on this resurrection day. And I hope, by God's grace, He will give us a vision for just how great and awesome a God He really is. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that Jesus Christ is our Lord and our Savior. And Heavenly Father, we confess that all too often we worship a figurehead and not the real deal. All too often, Heavenly Father, we acknowledge and confess the sin of locking Jesus away in the great castle in heaven. And we really do not take seriously His person as the anointed prophet, priest, and king. Heavenly Father, we would pray that You would send forth Your Spirit to take the words tonight and once again instill in us something of the glory of Christ and His church. That when we talk about church, we're talking about the place where Christ reigns and rules in the hearts and minds of men and women this very hour. And that He, in the church, is reigning as the preeminent prophet, speaking to us. And He, as the priest, is reigning and ruling over us, bringing us to You and applying to us the blood of His redemption and opening up our hearts and minds that we might believe in the efficacy of His work. And He is our great King who protects us, sustains us, guards us, and sends us into the battle for His glory. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank You for such a wonderfully anointed priest and king and prophet. Grant us to understand what these things mean, that we might come to have faith in Your ordinary means of salvation and sanctification. But Lord, that which is ordinary to You is extraordinary to us and supernatural and beyond our wildest imagination. Unfold for us what these things mean. In Christ we pray. Amen.